Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. Acts chapter 17, verse 16 through 21. When Paul was waiting for Timothy and Silas in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler saying?" And others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting place in the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know more about what they mean." And all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to new ideas.
This is the first Sunday of the month, and each month we have a passage that we try to internalize and to think about. We've been thinking about what it means to be in Him. In this passage, John reminds us that He is in us. So if you would, let's say this together. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. We've been looking through on Sunday mornings the book of Acts. We've been watching as the kingdom spreads. It starts in Jerusalem and it spreads all over. And when we get to the passage that Dwayne just read for us, we're opening up a new section, kind of a new arena for Paul as he addresses these individuals in Athens. I don't know if you're a history buff. I don't know if you like history. Maybe it's not something that really appeals to you. I can tell you that it was a long time before I really got interested in history. I don't know what it was. There were some things that I would hear and think, well, that's interesting, I guess. And we had history in school, and I guess there were some things that I thought, well, that's worth listening to. But for me, what really changed it was taking a course, one of these all-day courses for a week that you go into and you're just in there all day, every day, to try to crank through a lot of material. And we had a professor that walked in, and as he began to teach, he was a masterful storyteller, that was part of it, but he also began to relate the material we're learning so vividly that I could picture myself among those people he was talking about. I could imagine what it would be like to live in those times, in those circumstances. It seemed relevant to me. It related to me. It didn't seem so far removed that there was no way that really impacted me. All of a sudden, he was helping us trace influences all throughout history that had to do with this particular person or this particular situation. There's something enlightening to us when we see that history isn't as far away as we thought it was. If I could have one wish this morning as we look at Acts 17, it would be that we could look at the passage we just read and the passage we're going to read and see that it's not far away from us. Oftentimes when we sing about a hill far away, we're usually thinking about the hill of Golgotha, the cross. We're thinking about the crucifixion. And that is far away from us. It's far away from us geographically. It's far away from us historically. And yet Scripture paints such a vivid image, and we see how important it is. We realize, in a sense, it's far away, but in a sense, it's not so far away. This passage takes place in and around an area in Athens, and specifically referred to as the Areopagus, or the Rock of Ares, or the god Mars, the Roman name of that Greek god, the hill of Mars, Mars Hill. And there was a group that met there. Now, by the time we get to Acts 17, it's not entirely clear that they're meeting on the actual Mars Hill, which you see right there. If you were to go to Athens and they took you to Mars Hill, that's what you'd be seeing. So it's unclear if they were actually meeting on Mars Hill or if the Mars Hill group had gathered around that Areopagus before which Paul was standing. But either way, what we're going to see here is that there is a hill, Mars Hill, that seems geographically far away from us. It seems like it's historically far away from us. But what's happening here is that a man is standing before a group of thinkers who really value reason. If I can't reason it through, it doesn't make sense and I don't want to accept it. They were very hesitant to say that one way could be right. I mean, how narrow-minded is it to say there's only one way to believe? They couldn't understand how someone would say that. Isn't it better to embrace everything that's going on around us? And what this person's going to say when he starts talking about Jesus sounds impossible. It sounds ridiculous. Does that setting sound familiar? Mars Hill isn't very far away from where we live today. Now, Acts 17 is a far cry from what happened at the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when you have all of these Jews together, thousands of them, in Jerusalem, and they're on the same page, and they've got the same background, and they're looking for the Messiah. So when Peter preaches the Messiah, there's a huge response. That's different than what's happening in Athens. Athens is a famous city now. And at that time, it would have been renowned as an intellectual center. It wasn't as powerful as it once was. Rome had seen to that. It wasn't necessarily the center of power, but as far as intellectual influence goes, Athens was the place to be. And so you can imagine, as Paul goes into a city, he starts looking around, and he sees a place very different than where he spent those formative years learning at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He sees a place that's a reminder of the pagan world that exists into which God has sent him. We think of the Parthenon when we think of Athens. We think of just how stately that would have looked. Well, Mars Hill is in the shadow of the Parthenon. But that's not the only idol that would have been present. That's not the only incredible work of art or architecture that would have been there. And so as Paul looks around, as Dwayne read for us, he starts getting out in the community, in the synagogues, in the marketplaces, and teaching. And then he's brought before the Areopagus. And I want us to look at what he says. And as we read these words, let's just remember, this is not far away. This speaks to our culture today. If you're in Acts 17, let's look at verse 22. As we begin there, Paul says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you were very religious in all respects." Now let's just pause and think about each one of these statements. He begins by telling them they're very religious, which is not necessarily a compliment, because you can be religious about a lot of things. But he's pointing out the fact that he sees they're scrupulous in the way in which they practice the religion they practice. And he'll talk more about that in just a minute. He says, "While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Athens was filled with idols. One second century author, Pausanias, actually put an estimate out there of 3,000. Almost 6 per acre, if you were thinking about the surface area there. There were statues everywhere. And not just of pagan gods, but of emperors and rulers, of famous citizens. And in the middle of all of these statues, there was one listed to an unknown god. And it's not exactly that Paul is saying, you've got one to an unknown god, there's one of many gods that you've missed out on. He's saying, you know what you're doing here? What you're worshiping in ignorance? Let me explain to you what you should be doing. He says in verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of all heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Now let's step back for just a moment and think about what a radical statement this would have been in a culture that worships so many different gods. And you had gods over certain areas, and you had gods over certain guilds. And even though there were different philosophies and different people who worshiped different things, it was accepted that there was more than one individual to whom you could give worship. And he says, there is a God who created everything, heaven and earth and everything in it, that there's nothing that exists that wasn't created by this God, which in turn is saying these other gods that you worship didn't create any of this. And he's not served with human hands. Again, if he was meeting in Mars Hill in the shadow of the Parthenon, you have to wonder if he glanced at the Parthenon. He doesn't dwell in temples, and he's not served by human beings. The gods that they served had a transactional relationship. So you would go in and you would offer something to an idol, and then that god would do something for you. And that's the way it worked. The gods were dependent on the human beings to come in and do something, and then you could get what you wanted. That's not the way it works with the God of heaven and earth. He doesn't need anything. God doesn't need us. He desires a relationship with us, but he's not dependent on me for anything. The psalmist would say the cattle on a thousand hills are his. What do I have to give God that he needs? Paul is saying the God who created everything isn't dependent on human beings. You can't manipulate a relationship with that God. With these other gods, you could come through and make the right sacrifice and force this God to do this and to give you the right harvest or the right rainfall. Paul says that's not the way it works here. You can't manipulate God by giving him something. He has everything. In fact, he made, verse 26, from one man every nation of mankind to live over all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. In other words, God is in control. He's in control of where they live. And as we continue reading, he sees not only has he done that, but that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Here Paul's painting a picture of people searching for him, of groping around to see if they could find him, almost like you're walking in a dark room and you're trying to find where things are. Now, you might have to kind of go back in time a little bit to a class in high school where you had to read the Iliad or the Odyssey. But in Homer's Odyssey, as Odysseus is facing off with this Cyclops, there's a moment in which that Cyclops is blinded and is groping around. And it's that same term in Greek, that same phrasing, this idea of groping around for something. Paul says there are people who are searching for things, who are trying to find something. He says that's what they're searching for, and he's not far from us. In him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. He's quoting their own authors. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. He pauses to remind them that God's nature is not something you manipulate. You don't build it. You don't control it. He continues to say that, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This is the point at which the philosophers who have patiently listened to this out-of-towner who was saying things they hadn't heard before begin to sneer at him. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Some respond by saying, there's no way that I can take this seriously. But they're not the only ones. Notice others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Now, as we walk through this way in which Paul addresses these people, I want us to take a step back to remind ourselves this isn't very far away. This is really just around the corner in our culture. This is where we live. We live in an Acts 17 world. We live in a world where people would say it's narrow-minded to claim there's only one way to live or one way to believe. Isn't that the height of arrogance to say that there's only one God to serve? We live in a world where people would say, you mean to tell me you really believe that Jesus rose from the dead? You're going to dedicate your life to that? If that sounds familiar to us, we need to realize it would sound familiar to Paul. That's what he's dealing with. So how does Paul engage with the world? How does he engage with his culture? How does he share this same message from Acts chapter 2 about Jesus risen from the dead, being the Lord of all? How does he proclaim it in a world that's very different than the setting in Acts chapter 2? Very quickly, here are a few things we notice. First of all, as soon as he arrives in Athens, he notices the idols. He begins to look for the idols. If I want to engage my culture the way Paul did Athens, I need to look for the idols. Now, you can imagine how Paul would have felt as he's walking through and he sees all of these statues and he's reading the inscriptions. And something kind of, you know, burns within him. In fact, the scripture says that he was provoked. But notice what idols provoke Paul to do. They don't provoke him to complain about this terrible city of Athens. They don't provoke him to sit down and to write a letter to someone else. You wouldn't believe what it's like here. This culture, I can't believe they were... There's no saving this culture. There's no hope for them. No, it provoked him to get out and to take action. If I look around the world that I live in, am I looking for the idols that lie behind some of the temptations I face? Now, if you look at, for example, what we saw when Jonathan shared a report from India, areas in India where you can drive down the road and literally see statues to a different god. It might be easier to spot idols there, but maybe we have to look a little harder in our own life because they're usually not called idols. But they're whatever things I think I can worship along with God, I think I can dedicate my life to along with God, even things that are not bad in and of themselves, but if I start to place them on that same level, that's when it becomes destructive. Maybe it's not called an idol. Maybe it's just called my image. Maybe I make every decision about how I'm going to live based on what others might think of me. And I try to curate my life so that the only thing anyone ever sees for me is what I want it to be and what kind of filter I'm going to use on pictures that I post on social media so people will get just the right perception. What kind of words I'm going to use and things I'm going to say so people have just the right view of me. And so every day when I'm making decisions, I'm thinking about my image. A biblical term for something that occupies my every thought of the day, for something that is the compass by which I make my decisions, the biblical word for that is idol. Or maybe it's a bank account. And every choice that I make has to do with what number is going to be on that balance. And I want to have just as much as possible and accumulate just as much as possible. And I'm not doing the responsible thing of caring and providing for others. I'm wanting to accumulate. I'm wanting to acquire. And that's what motivates me. And that's what gets me up in the morning. Biblical term for that. It's idolatry. Look for the idols. When I look around at the culture in which I live, look for the idols behind that. Okay, here's a temptation, but what's the idolatry behind that? What part of me is that asking for? In what way is that seeking for me to sacrifice my relationship with God for something else? One historian famously said, an ancient writer, that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. I think you could probably say something similar about where we live today. It's pretty easy to find an idol in our culture. Not the actual statue, but it's easy to find something to invest my life in instead of God. Look for the idols. If I want to engage the world the way Paul did, I need to look for the idols. And when I do, I also need to look for people. Because what he does is he doesn't just go into himself and he doesn't just decide, I'm only going to care about myself and what I think about and can you believe Athens is like this and I'm just going to keep moving. He goes and finds people. He goes to the synagogue. That was common for Paul to go into the synagogue to try to reach individuals who already believed in God. But he doesn't stop there. He goes to the marketplace. Now we might think of a shopping center. We might think of a place where someone would go just to buy food, but that's not just what the marketplace was. The marketplace would have been where everything happened. You couldn't go online to decide if you were going to buy something. You had to go to the marketplace. You couldn't call someone to say, I want to do business and invest in this or do that. You settled deals at the marketplace. This is where the philosophers were. This is where the teachers were. This is where artists were. It was where everything happened. And Paul took the message of Jesus and took it exactly to where everything was happening. He took it to the marketplace. He wasn't provoked to just complain about the way things were. He decided to take action. Can I tell you something? It doesn't take a lot of energy for me to complain about how things are today in our culture. In fact, it's pretty easy to do. I can do that. Sometimes I'm pretty good at it. Whether I want to admit it or not, I can say, well, our culture should be like this or it should be like that. I remember back when it was more like Acts chapter 2. I remember back in those days. Boy, wasn't that better then? What Paul does is he goes straight to the people and he says, I've got a message that they need to hear. And he goes where they are and shares it with them. If I am frustrated by the culture which we live in now, and maybe I feel that way, what if I took that energy and asked, what can I do to reach others? What can I do to take this message to other people? He looked for people, and he looks for common ground. He begins this message by talking about how religious they are. And if we were going to stand up in front of a group of Americans today, we could easily say, I see you're very spiritual. We live in a spiritual time. Again, you can be spiritual about a lot of things, but he's looking to find this common ground. It reminds me of a quote from the Arthur Godfrey show that he had on radio each week from 1945 to 1972. Drew 40 million listeners, and someone asked him what his secret was. And notice what he said. He said, instead of envisioning himself speaking to crowds of people in a mysterious radio land, he imagined himself chatting with one individual, a truck driver rolling down a highway, a woman doing dishes in her kitchen, a patient dying in a hospital. And every word said, I'm interested in you, and I have something important to share. Paul looked for common ground. I've already mentioned what the ancient writer Pausanias described. He said that the Athenians excelled others in their religious nature. So Paul knew that they were religious. In fact, there was an old legend that a plague had spread through Athens years ago, and someone went to Epimenides to see what he would do. And he put these sheep out on a hillside, and wherever the sheep would lay down, then he would build an altar, and they would sacrifice there to a different god, whatever god in that area was. But there were some they didn't know, so you'd have this altar to an unknown god. They didn't want to leave out any god who could possibly relieve this plague. And so Paul hones in on this altar to an unknown god and says, isn't that interesting? You admit there's something you don't know. I want to tell you about something you don't know. He quotes their own writers instead of quoting Scripture. Now, if you go back just a few chapters in Acts chapter 13, when he's standing up before Jews, he quotes all kinds of Old Testament passages to preach Jesus. It's not that Paul couldn't do that. It's that he understood they wouldn't understand it. Do I expect people who don't know much about Scripture to respond to language I use that's informed by Scripture, to words that I use in church that I might not use other places? Or am I trying to get on their level? Am I trying to see where they're coming from? Figure out how can I relate to them? Paul found common ground with them. I thought about this a few weeks ago when we were in Arizona worshiping with the Salt River congregation. As we've mentioned, many of the Christians there grew up on a reservation or live on a reservation. And so as Josh is preaching, he's constantly pointing back to, well, you know what life was like on the reservation. Why is he doing that? He's establishing that kind of common ground? Why is it that when you would try to relate to someone else, you ask where they're from? Because you might know someone from there. You might have lived there. You might have some common ground. You might know people in common. Or if you're in Murray County and you start asking, you're probably related to someone that they know. You know, you've got to be careful who you're going to talk about here because everybody's related. You're looking for common ground. If you think about those you really enjoy talking to, people who really make you feel better when you've had a conversation, it's people who are interested in you. Or interested in where you're coming from. I'm never going to be able to reach people with the message of God that I'm not interested in. If I don't care about them, if I'm not interested in them, if I don't love them, I'm never going to reach them. That's never going to happen. It doesn't accidentally happen. And so Paul's looking at people and he cares about them. And he's trying to target exactly where they are and to point them towards the God that he served. I'll never reach anyone that I don't care about. So maybe the first step is caring for others, trying to establish some common ground. It probably isn't the case that in your place of work you can march into a break room or you can march into an employer's office and start preaching. That's probably not going to go over well. But there are probably ways you could establish some common ground with people you work with, people you care about. There's probably some ways you can reach out and meet them where they are and use language that they understand. He looked for common ground. But amidst all of this, Paul ultimately looked to Jesus. That's where this was all going. And so if I reach out to others and if I show them love and if I establish common ground, but I never get to Jesus, then I'm leaving out the most important part of the equation. I'm leaving out the gift that could change their lives. And if you were to look at this, maybe as an outsider, watching Paul talk to these people, and you say, you know, he wasn't very successful. There are only a few responses here. Maybe Paul's not as good a preacher as we've always thought he was. You know, he only had a few responses. Paul was looking to Jesus. The effectiveness of sharing God's word is not always determined by the immediate response. The effectiveness in sharing God's word is answering the question, have I been faithful? If I've been faithful to share God's word, then I've fulfilled my responsibility. I can't make other people's decisions for them. And so Paul's dealing with these very accomplished and learned people, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers that had very different ways of looking at life. And they think him as a babbler, an idle babbler, literally a seed picker, someone who will go around and pick something here and there and stitch it all together. And they didn't think it made any kind of sense. But Paul was pointing back to God, and there were people who were willing to listen. There were people who weren't already invested in the philosophy they believed in, who were willing to give him a hearing. And when they did, their individual scripture tells us who were converted. And even the member of the Areopagus, Dionysius, that goes with him, there is a strain of history that says he becomes an elder in the church. It's a historical tradition, I know. But isn't it interesting to think about what could have happened to these individuals? History does tell us there are Christians in Athens in later years. Who knows what could have taken place as a result of the seeds that were planted here? Because Paul was looking to Jesus. I think there are times we might get discouraged because we don't see immediate results. We do something and we don't see the immediate turnaround we want. We live in a world where we're used to getting things pretty quickly, and so it's becoming harder and harder for us to have the patience to look for God's plan at work. Sometimes when we consider mission work, our first thought is, well, how many baptisms did we have? What's the immediate result? And yet there might be things happening behind the scenes that we don't know about. And it might take years. We might never, this side of eternity, fully understand it. In the middle of our culture today, am I looking to Jesus? It's so easy to be distracted. It's so easy to be confused. Paul reminds us we need to think about where we're looking. Mars Hill isn't very far away. In fact, in a sense, Mars Hill is where we're living right now. And we're living in a time when, as we look around, we see a lot of different idols that would compete with God. And as we look for people, we'll find a lot of people that are focused on that kind of life. And as we establish common ground with them, and we see the searching that they're doing, reaching and groping around for meaning, as we point them to Jesus, we'll probably run into similar roadblocks that Paul faced. But even in the middle of all that confusion, am I willing to keep looking to Jesus? If you need to look to Jesus this morning, I can tell you that no God that human beings could come up with can ever compete with the God who created the world. And the good news of the gospel is the God who created everything and everyone cares enough about His creation to want a relationship with it, to want a relationship with you. And you can take Him up on that offer by turning your life around, by deciding you're going to live a different way. Paul says here that God was calling all men everywhere to repent. That call for repentance is still here today. You can turn your life around. You can confess Jesus as Lord, put Christ on in baptism, and know that you are serving the God who made heaven and earth. And know that the one He sent, Jesus, died for you, and that you're living for Him. It may be that you need prayers. Maybe you've been distracted by some of the idols around us. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders, you can go right out this doorway, and there's a conference room there. They'd love to pray with you and pray for you. Or if there's anything we can do for you, please let us know. Please come forward as we stand and as we sing together.